You may remain seated. Grace to you and peace from him who once was dead and is now alive forevermore. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, send now your Spirit to open the scriptures before us, that our hearts may recognize our risen Lord and Savior and come to a proper hope in your redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Jesus' name, dear fellow redeemed, we hear it all the time. God is good. God is love. But is God God? We expect certain things from God. We expect him to give us good things, good health, a good life, good food. But what happens when our expectations are let down? When things take a turn for the worse, we turn on the news and the news makes us sad. An unexpected death takes a loved one away far too soon. It was bad news for those disciples that day when they learned of the unexpected death which took their Lord away too soon. There they leave Jerusalem, empty-handed, confused, a future lost, a hope failed. Things are anything but good. And we wonder, where is God? We begin to cast him aside, and we say things like, they must have deserved it. It was the devil's fault. It was a matter of free will. It was sin that caused that evil. And we might be right. But does that mean that God has left us? And where has he gone? God is love and God is good, but is God God? A false expectation leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to a perpetual sorrow, a rejection of who the Savior really is. It leads two men to sulk away from Jerusalem, to leave behind a dead Savior, as they make their way into a failed hope. And they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Today we join those two disciples in a confusion that plagues us all, a sorrow in the questions we need answered, being let down by God, wondering if God is God. Today we return to those words of Scripture which really give us a proper expectation. A proper expectation of the Christ, which leads to a proper hope for redemption, which leads to a proper recognition of the risen Savior in our lives. In 1518, Martin Luther prepared a series of theses for debate. And he posed an interesting comparison between what he called the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. He was contrasting what would become much the foundation of the Reformation to the views and teachings of Rome. He speaks of a theology of glory when he writes, "That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened." A theology of glory expects glory now. It looks for it in the things we perceive to have actually happened. As we look at the world around us, as we look at our own works, we begin to perceive what glory should be in the world. Do we expect such a Christ? One who comes to give us good lives here on earth and to reward us for our efforts. Such an expectation can lead to all kinds of sorrow, all kinds of problems, and it can leave us blind to the Christ who's walking right beside us. This is why two disciples leave Jerusalem full of sorrow. They leave behind a lost hope. A man approaches who seems to know nothing about what has happened. How can he not know the sad news? How can he not sorrow? They explain how this Jesus of Nazareth was a great prophet, one who could do wonderful miracles, who could change everything for them. And now he's dead. He's gone. He was supposed to liberate them. He was supposed to redeem Israel. But not what now? It is a theology of glory, a false expectation. Luther will contrast that idea with what he properly calls the theology of the cross. He writes, "He who deserves to be called a theologian is the one who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross." And so we find hidden away in a stranger, a foreigner, this man who seems to know nothing, really the truth of it all. He walks with us and he begins to reveal how we're really the strangers. We are really the foreigners. We're the ones lost in a false expectation where we think God is going to make our lives good in earthly glory. He's always going to reward our efforts, and he must strip us bare. He must make us new, remake us, and remove all these false expectations so that all that is left is this stranger, this one man who walks with us. It's the stranger who will make himself known, but he won't do it by seeing. He'll do it by hearing. He opens the scriptures and explains how all along this is the one they should expect. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He opens the scriptures and he finds what was once hidden. Hidden away in prophecy after prophecy, the bruised heel of Genesis 3, the forsaken cry of Psalm 22, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and the one who will not be left to see corruption in Psalm 16. Was it not necessary that Christ would come to suffer before he would enter into his glory? This is how God is God, and this is the proper expectation for God and Christ whom he has sent. From suffering to glory. This theology of the cross puts things into a proper perspective. It robs us of any contribution we can make to salvation, and it proves that suffering is part and really the cornerstone of the faith. So Luther writes, "He who has emptied himself through suffering no longer works, but knows that God works and does all things in him." It is about redemption. And redemption is liberation. The Bible calls it redemption because that word means to be set free. However, some might have a false hope. They might suppose redemption is a liberation from problems. They might suppose it's a liberation from fear or anger. They might suppose it's complete liberation where sin just no longer exists in our life. These two disciples are hoping for redemption. And when he suffers, dies, and buried, they wonder if their hope is lost. You see, liberation comes at a cost. And what cost it would be for Christ to suffer. There is a sort of redemption that could be free. It really doesn't cost Jesus anything to enter into glory. He exists in glory. He could give you all the glory you want. He could establish an earthly kingdom at no cost, fix all the problems in the world. But is that really freedom? What slave can afford to be freed? Can we possibly offer this king who comes to us with all the glory in the world what he deserves? Or will our works always be bound by sin to come up short and really leave us his enemy when he comes into his glory? To be set free is anything but free. Redemption comes at a cost, And Christ would be chosen not just to pay the price, but to be the price. We read it in our reading earlier from Peter. Knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were freed not by any earthly theology of glory, or by any visible works of your own doing, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of God's own Son. That was the cost. It comes at a great cost, and God would give his own Son for you, for your sins, for your sinfulness, and he would prove redemption complete by raising up his Son to glory. A hidden glory, but a glory that makes you free and gives you a hope of something to come. Gives you a hope that the redemption will be made full when you're delivered from your sinful flesh to your own resurrection, and you will pass from your own suffering into your own glory. This is a proper expectation, a hope for redemption. There's an interesting statement in our text. When it says Jesus indicated he would go on farther, what does that mean that Jesus was ready to move on? In fact, the word used in our text is actually that he pretended. He pretended he was going to move on, go on further, but really he had no such intention. It is this sort of invitation where he has stripped us bare, left us in our own hopelessness, revealed in his scriptures that this is the Savior we need, that this is what it means for God to God to be God. He pretends to go onward that we might call upon him, that we might need him so desperately to stay with us, that there's nothing else we can do except ask him to abide with us. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. There's a bit of a debate as to whether this event was actually the Lord's Supper, or whether it was just a meal. We find that the same sort of words are used when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, where he blesses and breaks and gives it to them. And yet, there is no wine mentioned, so we wonder why that would be missing. It's also the same phrase that's used in the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus blesses, breaks, and gives. In either case, whichever way you take it, the central recognition doesn't change. The fact that Jesus is the host and that this is table fellowship doesn't change. We recognize this is no ordinary meal. Instead, Jesus is more than a guest. We would think he'd be the guest at this meal, and yet he acts as host. He takes the bread and he offers a blessing and he serves. This becomes the hallmark by which the disciples recognize Jesus. They've come to this proper expectation, a proper hope, and now in the breaking of bread and table fellowship, they recognize who this is. He is risen indeed. Notice how it begins in the Word and it culminates in the table fellowship with their Lord. It sounds very familiar because what are the two parts of our service today? The Word and the sacrament. For the Word reveals to us how empty we are, how much we need him, how this stranger needs to stay and abide with us, and then it culminates in the revelation that this is the living Christ who's given his body and blood as he blesses us in the service of the sacrament. He opens the scriptures, he opens our hearts, and we recognize him. And just because he vanishes doesn't mean he's left us. The risen Christ is recognized here, where we lay hold of his promises, where we trust in him who has come for us, and where we take this blessing with us into the world. Our theology is that of the cross. And that means, for us, we take Christ with us into our own suffering. The risen Christ is recognized wherever his disciples are suffering, where they're recognizing this is the risen Savior and the promise and the hope, not in this world, but in the glory which is to come. We run to tell others and share the news and offer this blessing to the world. Ought not we too also suffer and enter into our Lord's glory? God is love. God is good. And God is God. The proper expectation of Christ leads to good things, even when they cannot be seen. It leads to a joy that fills the hearts, to disciples running with haste to tell others. Now we see a future that is gained and a hope that is ours, a sure hope that culminates in our own resurrection, where we will join those two Emmaus disciples and our risen Lord at table fellowship forever. He is risen indeed. Amen.